out there, and they just fought the Ohio State team to a standstill. So through the first quarter, they slugged it back and forth and no score. And through the second quarter, still no score. And the third quarter, it's still a scoreless tie. Well, and then through the fourth quarter, still nobody could score. Well, with about a minute to go, Michigan got the ball on their own 20-yard line. And so the coach sends in word to the quarterback, look, just let's settle for a tie. It'll be a tremendous moral victory. We were terrible underdogs. Just run three quarterback sneaks and then punt. And then by the end, the time will be up, and we will have won a tremendous moral victory. So the quarterback called the play. It's a quarterback sneak, and this tremendous hole opens up in the Ohio State line. He breaks into the clear, and the safety is just able to bring him down with a shoestring tackle at the 50-yard line. Well, he goes into the huddle, calls another quarterback sneak, and sure enough, another hole opens up, and he breaks into the clear and gets down to the 20-yard line. Again, just the safety is just barely able to bring him down. Well, they're really getting fired up and excited, so they fire out of there with the third quarterback sneak, and again he breaks into the open, and they bring him down on the 1-yard line. Well, then he goes back into the huddle, and they come out, they get down, and they shift into punt formation, and the punter just kicks the ball right straight out of the stadium, and the gun goes off, and the game is over. Well, the coach is going nuts. He's tearing out his hair, and he runs out, and he grabs the quarterback. He says, you moron, we could have won the game. We could have beaten the national champions. What were you thinking about when you called that punt? He said, boy, I was thinking, we sure got a dumb coach.
Oh, brother.
You want me to laugh? Do you want this laugh?
Yeah. Like adjusting.
Yeah, how do you do this?
Okay, that's good.
I think that may explain a phone call I got a few weeks ago. I got a phone call, and it said, is this John N.? I said, yes. And I hear this, ha, 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 ha. That was good. So I'm going to find out who's in charge of sound at this thing and find out who made that phone call. Okay, super. Well, tonight I'd like to, as Bill talked about being on the mountaintop at this conference, I'd like to share a little bit about a guy who's in the valley by way of contrast. Or another way of approaching this is to ask you a question. What are you doing here? Now, maybe you've asked yourself the same question. In fact, you know, we talked about those of us that had been to a conference at St. Mary when it didn't rain. We're going to start putting that in a brochure. Enjoy a rainy weekend at St. Mary's. In fact, if they ever have a drought in Ohio, we'll just call the Agriculture Department and see if they'll pay us to have a conference. But anyway, 1 Kings chapter 19. God asked a man this question twice. What are you doing here? 1 Kings chapter 19. So if you want to turn to that. Okay, 1 Kings 19 verse 9 says, then he, that is Elijah, came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, the thing that's interesting about this passage of Scripture, well, there's several things that are interesting. But he asked him the same question again in verse 13. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, the fact is, what Elijah was doing was he was running for his life. And he was wallowing in self-pity and in self-righteousness. In chapter 18, he had just won one of the greatest victories that a man of God the greatest victories of a man of God recorded in the Bible. In chapter 18, he arranged this showdown with the prophets of Baal. The objective of this showdown was to find out who is the true God in Israel. In other words, it was over the issue of spiritual authenticity. And the way that what he did was they set up, the prophets of Baal set up a sacrifice to Baal, and Elijah set up a sacrifice to God. They said, okay, the God who is really God, let him send fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. So the 450 prophets of Baal all day long tried to get Baal to send fire to consume their sacrifice, and of course nothing happened. Then Elijah pours water over it, digs a trench, pours more water till he fills up the trench with water, and then prays publicly and calls for God, and God sends fire from heaven and consumes the whole business. So a tremendous victory. And Elijah wipes out the prophets of Baal so that Baal worship, or the leadership of Baal worship, was wiped out in Israel. Tremendous victory. Well, then you look at verse 1 of chapter 19. Now Ahab, who was the king, told Jezebel, who was the queen, that's his wife, the queen, all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Now Elijah has just confronted 450 prophets of Baal and come out victorious. One woman issues a threat, and what does he do? Verse 3, he was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." Now, so it's interesting that one woman was able to do what 450 prophets of Baal could not do, and that was scare and, you know, throw fear into Elijah. Now, it's interesting here, I think, to note that after a great victory, sometimes it's when we're most susceptible to spiritual defeat. So maybe this conference, for example, will be a tremendous spiritual experience for you. And then you go back, and the roof caves in. And then the sky falls in through the hole in the roof. You know? You'll be, really, it's very easy after a great victory, after a great spiritual experience from the mountaintop, to really have a devastating defeat. So we just need to bear that in mind, that oftentimes we're most vulnerable. So that was Elijah's case here. Now, in verse 9, where the Lord asked Elijah what he's doing here, verse 10, Elijah explains. He says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, and torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Then in verse 13, the Lord asked Elijah the exact same question. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And in verse 14, Elijah gives him verbatim the same answer. "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now, Elijah gives a tremendous wallowing in self-pity and self-righteousness here. But I think what's interesting, what I'd like to look at tonight, is the two answers the Lord, or the two responses the Lord gives to Elijah's answers. In the first one, in verse 11, it says, "So he said, 'Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing." Or as it says in the King James or the RSV, "the still small voice. And it came about, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said," you know, "what are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, I don't understand all that's involved here in verses 11 through 13. But I think there's one thing that's very clear. And that is, God gave Elijah a fresh revelation of himself in response to Elijah's self-righteousness and self-pity. So, that's one thing I'd like to talk about tonight, and as one objective for you this weekend at this conference, and that is to gain a fresh insight into the nature of God Himself. You see, He sent the whirlwind, the wind, and the earthquake, and all these spectacular signs But how he dealt with Elijah was as a still small voice. Now, I think most of us want to have, someplace inside anyway, we like to have a supernatural, spectacular revelation of God. Something to give us a thrilling testimony. You know, something that'll really kind of make the hair on the back of our neck stand up. But oftentimes, God doesn't deal with us like that, does it? It's the still, small voice, namely through His Word, as we have it now. You know, we'd all like to have a theophany. Go out tomorrow afternoon and have God appear to us and say, here's what I want you to do for the next 35 years. But usually He doesn't speak to us that way, does He? Usually it's through His written Word, in the still, small voice, speaking to our hearts through His Word. Okay, then the second thing that God does, He asks Elijah the same question. Elijah gives Him the same answer. So Elijah hasn't gotten the point, apparently. So the Lord said to him in verse 15, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of hard name, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now what's the significance of this? Well, what was Elijah's basic complaint? I'm the only one in Israel that follows God, and everybody else is out to get me for doing that. And so God says, no, the fact is there's 7,000 that follow God that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And there's three in particular that I want you to appoint to execute justice for me. So I haven't lost control of the situation, Elijah. Elijah was so caught up in self-righteousness and self-pity that he thought he was the only guy in all of Israel. Well, so at any rate, the significance of this to me, it seems, is that God gave Elijah a fresh sense of mission, or a fresh understanding of the mission God had called him to. So the first thing he gave him was a fresh insight into the nature of God himself. The second thing he gave him was a fresh revelation or insight on his mission. And I'd like to talk a little bit more about those and how those relate to us. But before I do, let me just say, maybe you came to this conference not wanting to die like Elijah did. And he says in verse 4, he says he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough. But perhaps you came with a sense of self-righteousness or a sense of self-pity. Now, I know at least one person that came to this conference that's indulged in self-pity today, and that's me. You know, it is so easy when we live in a secular, non-God-fearing society to feel like that we're the martyrs. You know, we're the only people that care about what's right. And, woe is me. Like, this dormitory. It's such a raunchy, pagan place to live. And I'm the only guy in this dorm that has his head screwed on halfway right. And these other guys are trying to get it unscrewed. And, I would love to do more Bible study. I would love to go out witnessing, but I'm so overworked. They give me so much work in engineering or landscape architecture or whatever it happens to be. Now, this morning, my day got off to a great start this morning. I belong to a Saratoma. It's a service club. And we meet at 7 o'clock on Friday mornings. And this morning, I had lined up the speaker, and so I was supposed to be there to introduce him. So I dutifully set my alarm clock at 6 o'clock. Alarm clock went off at 6 o'clock, and out of consideration to my wife and daughter, I turned it off so it wouldn't disturb them and thought, I'll just lay here a minute, and then I'll get up. 3 minutes after 7, I wake up. So I throw on my clothes, go tearing out the door, and I'm in a big, giant hurry, so I take a shortcut. Only problem is the shortcut didn't work, so I took a tour of Worthington, Why me, Lord? And the worst part is I didn't have anybody to blame but myself because I didn't get out of bed when the alarm went off.
So anyway, I know what it's like to feel sorry for yourself. And I was wallowing in self-pity, you know, why me and all that jazz. But at any rate, maybe you came here, you know, feeling, you know, that you're getting a raw deal in life. Maybe the people around you, maybe your circumstances, or maybe God himself has just shortchanged you a little bit. Or maybe you're the only person that you know of that really loves God the way he should. You know? I mean, maybe everybody else is just a little bit off the track. So, well, anyway, I thought if any of you can identify with this, we'll see how God ministered to Elijah's needs when he indulged in self-righteousness and self-pity. First of all, the idea of a renewed knowledge of God, which is in verses 11 through 13. Now, as I mentioned, God dealt with Elijah here in the still small voice. Now, by rights, what God could have done is says, Elijah, you ungrateful, blind hypocrite. Didn't I just make a big hero out of you yesterday? Make you the spiritual hero of all Israel by showing up the 450 prophets of Baal? But it's interesting, God didn't deal with him that way. God dealt with him very gently and gave him a fresh revelation of himself. Now, let me suggest three ways that you might seek to deepen your knowledge of God at this conference. First of all, through time alone with God in his Word. As I mentioned before, that's how God speaks to us today, isn't it? I mean, you know, what he has to... He appeared in the Old Testament, you know, a lot of time in a theophany. But today, his revelation is complete in his Word. So he speaks to us through his Word. John 5:39, Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Or in Psalms 40, verse 7, it says, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me." So if one way for us to gain a fresh insight into the nature and the character of God is through his Word. Another way is through the insights shared by our speaker, a man of God, Jim Downing. He's a godly man who's walked with God for many years through many different types of experiences. 26 years in the Navy, and so forth. And he'll have very significant insights for us on the nature of, and character of God that'll help us. A third way is through fellowship with other believers. Malachi 3:16-18 records God's approval of believers who get together and talk about him. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." So there's something about getting away for an entire weekend with 200 other people who love God that enables us to gain a fresh insight. And I don't know what it is. There's something about it. I know we begin to give our undivided attention to God and his Word, and especially in our fellowship with one another, that'll give us fresh insights. Now, one specific way I might suggest on that is just in discussion groups. I understand we're going to have discussion groups this weekend, and this will give you an opportunity to not only hear about God, but to talk with others. And perhaps to share with your discussion group leader or another member of your group something that's been blocking progress in your Christian life. Something that's been frustrating you, keeping you from growing, hindering your spiritual growth. And there's something about that, being able to talk it through with somebody in a relaxed manner that enables us to gain fresh insights into God and his purposes for our lives. So one thing I'd like for us to pray this weekend is that, like Elijah, we'll gain a deeper knowledge of God as a result of this conference. Okay, the second thing is a renewed perspective on your God-given task. This is, of course, verses 15 through 18 that God gave Elijah. You know that there's 7,000 haven't bowed the knee to Baal, and I want you specifically to appoint the king of Syria, the king of Israel, and your successor, Elisha, to be my tools, my agents to execute justice and judgment on the sin that you've pointed out in Israel. Now, how might God want to use this conference to give us a renewed perspective on our God-given task? Well, let me again suggest three ways. First of all, is the idea of gaining an internal value system. Now, 2 Timothy 3:12, I've shared this with many of you before, that the Bible has many thrilling promises in it. And 2 Timothy 3:12 is one of them. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, that's a promise. It's not a threat. If you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. Now, isn't that a thrilling promise? Yeah, let's hear it. All right. Well, the fact is, it is a promise, and I think the fact is it can be an encouragement, especially when you begin to experience turmoil and struggle inside that doesn't make sense when you try to follow Christ. And I think desiring to live a godly life in Christ Jesus involves adopting an eternal value system. Now, it's my belief that when you adopt an eternal value system, several things are going to happen. But one of them is that someplace, somebody's going to drop a nickel in a jukebox, or a quarter, or whatever it takes these days, in a jukebox, and you're going to start to hear some music. And the music you're going to hear is a little song, "You're Crazy. You're Nuts." And it's a little trio that's going to be singing to you. And the trio consists of the world around you, the devil, and your own flesh, all telling you you're crazy for adopting an eternal value system and forsaking a temporal value system. Now, I don't know why that is, but it just seems to work out that way. And by the way, I don't know how it is with you, but with me, the flesh is the lead singer in that group. You know, when other people tell me I'm crazy, well, I don't like that, but I can live with that. When the devil tells me I'm crazy, that's a little bit harder to take. But when my own flesh tells me I'm crazy, I just don't like that. But that's what's going to happen if you adopt an eternal value system. See, now, when it says all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, I don't think that all of us will have somebody throw rocks through our front window with a note tied around it and says, if you don't stop witnessing, we're going to burn your house down. Now, some of us might experience that, but many of us will experience persecution in the form of this internal persecution of the world around us and the devil and our own flesh telling us we're crazy for adopting an internal value system. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 in the Phillips translation says, "To you who were spiritually dead all the time that you drifted along on the stream of this world's ideas of living and obeyed its unseen ruler who is still operating in those who do not respond to the truth of God, to you Christ has given life." Now the picture that suggests for me is that without Christ, I'm like a dead fish floating downstream on the stream of this world's ideas of living and obeying its unseen ruler, that is Satan. That is, I have no choice but to live for temporal values. But when I become a Christian, Christ gives me life. And then I then become a live fish that has the freedom to swim upstream and not just float downstream. But I don't know about you, but what happens to me that when I start to swim upstream, after a while I stop and I think, wait a minute, this swimming upstream is hard work. And besides that, everybody else is floating downstream. You know, maybe I'm nuts. Maybe I am crazy. And it's getting away at a conference like this, talking with other people who are struggling to swim upstream also, that can give us a renewed perspective and renew our eternal values. By the way, if you're interested in what temporal values are, which would be the opposite of eternal values, I think you can boil them down to three basic things: the gratification of my physical appetites, the acquisition of wealth and possessions and economic security, and building a reputation, enhancing my prestige. That's a nice way of saying what the Bible calls the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I think that summarizes a temporal value system. Okay, a second thing that you might gain renewed perspective on is renewed perspective on your education and how it relates to your Christian life and ministry. Now, one of the continuing struggles in the Christian life is to maintain the right balance between my Christian life and my secular education or career or whatever it happens to be. At least that's been true for me. I don't know about you. But when I became a Christian, my life, my God really was engineering. I just live to study engineering. In fact, I was a real study-holic. And in fact, at times, the only reason I would justify going out go out on a date was, well, I think a break will help me study more efficiently tomorrow. Now, you know, I don't know how many, if any of you can relate to that, but anyway, that was my whole life. Well, when I became a Christian, and then about a year later, I really committed my life to the Lordship of Christ. For me, one of the big issues for me to commit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ was engineering. And I struggled with it for quite some time. And it all came to a head one quarter when I just felt like that basically what I was doing was I was down in a hole that was about 6 feet, 7 feet deep. And my job was to shovel all the loose dirt out of this hole. I mean, this is what I felt like doing my homework. And for me to get all the loose dirt shoveled out of the hole took me from 8 o'clock on Monday morning till midnight on Sunday night. So I would shovel and I would shovel. And I'd think, boy, I need to get more time in the Word. You know, I need to get some more time with God. But I got to get this dirt shoveled out of this hole. You know, I got to get my homework done. Well, midnight, I'd get it all shoveled up there, fall in the bed exhausted. Monday morning, go to class, and the prophets start kicking it back in there again, you know. And I had memorized a verse that says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And I thought, why isn't that working? Where is the rest? I am exhausted. Well, one day, I made the mistake of reading the two verses that come after it, Matthew 11:28. Because Matthew 11:28 says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Verse 29 says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." And it struck me, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. If I'm laboring and heavy laden, the last thing I need is another yoke. But that's what it says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." And I realized that my problem was I had not been willing to take on myself the additional yoke of taking adequate time and energy and trouble to get to know Jesus Christ. See, that's what the yoke was, time in the Word and prayer to get to know Him. It says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So those verses, based on those verses, plus Matthew 6:33, which says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things shall be added to you." So I decided, okay, I'm going to commit my engineering education to the Lord. And so I really did. The next three quarters, I put, which was all I had left in school, I really put Christ and His Word and His work ahead of my studies. And an amazing thing happened. I began to enjoy school more. I got more out of it, and my grades went up. Now, I don't say that's what will happen to you. I don't know that that experience is normative for anybody else. But that's just the way it worked out for me. Well, one of the things that happened was I thought, man, God would never be able to trust me in engineering again. And I was in Naval ROTC, so I figured when I graduate, I'll go in the Navy, maybe spend a career in the Navy, maybe go into some other kind of work when I get out of the Navy, but I don't think I'll ever work as an engineer. Well, the punchline was God gave me a job in the Navy that was better than any engineering job I could have imagined getting before I became a Christian. So it's kind of like He gave it back to me. Then I had to struggle with it with the other extreme. Because I wanted to be committed to the Lordship of Christ, and I had this engineering job, and the fact is, I wasn't competent to do it. And many of you have heard me relate this story before of how I struggled and struggled and struggled with this job that I wasn't competent to do. And, of course, the way this frustration would manifest itself is I'd lose my temper all the time. And then I'd feel guilty. And then I'd say, well, you know, keep working harder, keep trying harder. But the next day I'd blow it again. And finally, one day, this guy told me after I'd really vented my frustrations on him, he was a contractor, and he said, "Man, if I had a weak heart, they'd get you for homicide." I thought, you know, and by the way, I had gone to this job with the idea of being a Christian testimony to win people to Christ with my exemplary life. And I wasn't winning anybody to Christ, but I was bringing them closer to judgment. You know, that was the best I could do. And I thought, man, what a, you know. So that night I concluded that with my temperament, it was impossible for me to care about this particular job that I was really incompetent to do and not lose my temper when things go wrong. And I thought, is there any possible alternative? Well, the only alternative I could get was to, you know, give somebody else my job or at least part of it. And I thought, but who can I get? There isn't anybody else. That, you know, everybody else is overloaded too. I thought, who can I get to care about the, at least part of this? And then the thought crossed my mind, well, Johnny, I'd like to care. And I says, no, no, Lord, you don't care about this stuff. This is engineering. This is secular stuff. This doesn't have anything to do with the Great Commission. And then I thought, you know, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And that God cared just as much about my engineering as he did my Bible study, my witnessing, or anything else. So that morning, we had a little change of command ceremony. I says, okay, Lord, you take responsibility for this thing. I'll do the work. And I did. You know, I had to still work hard. But, you know, I just can't be responsible. I can't handle it. And so that day was a real step change in me, my attitude, and my work performance. Well, the balance is, I think, is that God wants us to surrender our secular education and career to his lordship. But that does not mean they are to be considered insignificant. Your education and career are very significant to God. As a matter of fact, Colossians 3, 22 through 24 says that we are serving him in our secular job or our education. In fact, let me just read those verses. It says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So when you're tempted to write a sloppy term paper or finesse a test, just think, well, would I want to submit this term paper to Jesus Christ? Because that's, in fact, what we're doing. You know, it says we, you know, these, by the way, he's talking to slaves. In the Roman Empire, there were some estimate as many as 60 million slaves. And he's writing to slaves. He says, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external services, those who merely please men, not just enough to get by in their eyes, but doing it for God's approval. So the balance is to take your responsibility seriously, but to commit it to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to suggest, rather than an either-or approach to lordship, where I think, well, boy, if I'm going to be committed to the lordship of Christ, then I can't be bothered with, you know, with my studies, and I'll just take a gentleman's see and let it go at that. You know, I think that's an either-or approach to lordship. Now, and by the way, there's nothing wrong with a see. If that represents an honest effort on your part, fantastic. But if you're if you're finessing and doing less than your best, then I don't think that's right. But by the same token, just to live for it and, you know, put Christ and his word in second place to it is not right either. And it's hard, I realize, to maintain the balance. It takes no effort whatsoever to go to an extreme. Left to ourselves, that's what we'll do. Well, anyway, I feel a sermon coming on, so I better move on. The third way that we can gain a renewed perspective on our God-given task is just increased practical skills in the Christian life and ministry. And this is especially the purpose of the workshops. It's just to learn some of the how-tos of living in victory and bearing fruit. See, most of us don't need to be told what. And we need to be shown how. And a couple of years ago, I went through a little crisis where I concluded, boy, you know, I haven't been to seminary. I don't know how I can stand up and preach the Bible. And, boy, I'm not sure I'm qualified to do this. But then the more I thought about it, the more I realized that what most people need is not more teaching and preaching, although that's important, but what they need is someone to help them with the how-tos, to show them how, to put into practice all the preaching and teaching they've heard for the last 25 years. So, or however many years it happens to be. Okay, so increase practical skills in the Christian life and ministry. Okay, well, let's close in a word of prayer, and then I'll turn it over to Phil. Lord, we thank you for this illustration from the scriptures of how you dealt with Elijah when he was feeling low, discouraged, depressed. And Lord, particularly that you gave him a deeper knowledge of yourself and a renewed perspective on the mission you'd called him to. And Lord, we would pray that this weekend you would give each of us a deeper knowledge of yourself and a renewed perspective on the task you've called us to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.